Lord, we delight in your presence. What an awesome God that you are. And Lord, our words, like awesome, are just so miserable in describing your holiness and your beauty. And I pray, Father, that we would understand just how good you are. What an amazing God you are. Lord, we ask that you'd forgive us of all of our sins. We thank you that it is by the grace of Jesus Christ, by the work done upon the cross, that we can come into your presence, Lord. It's not anything that we did or did not do. But Lord, we thank you for the work that you have done, and pray, Lord, that you would continue to give us more grace each day, Lord. And your grace is sufficient, but help us to understand that grace. Help us not to put the pressure upon ourselves to try to earn righteousness in your presence, but Lord, to recognize the work that you have done upon the cross. And so we give you this night. We pray that our ears would be opened for all that you have for us. Lord, convict us, exhort us, help us, Father, to be able to hear what you would say to us tonight. And we thank you and all the saints said together. Amen. After Joshua had come into the promised land, and this tremendous battle took place, where nary a sword was drawn, but many a trumpet were blown, as they marched around the walls of Jericho 7 times, and on the 7th day, 7 times alone, expecting probably the angels to come down from heaven or some amazing feat to happen. They just walked and the walls came down. A tremendous testament to the very power of God and how He decides to use different methods than we would choose to get things done. This tremendous victory, all of the children of Israel rejoicing, coming together, probably celebrating. And as usually is the case, they got a little big-headed. They began to think maybe a little bit more highly of themselves than they ought to. They thought they had something to do. Maybe we marched around so solidly that the ground shook and the earth became unstable, and that's what caused the walls. That's what it did. That's why the walls fell down. It must have been us. Well, God gave specific instructions for the Israelites as they went in and took the treasures out of Jericho. He said, give the first fruits to the Lord. He said, save Rahab, who had helped the spies, and save her family. And he said, by all means, abstain from the accursed things. And by that, anything that was consecrated to God. All of the precious valuables and precious metals were to be given to the Lord as a first fruit. But somebody, one person, one man disobeyed. And so the children of Israel went and looked around and saw the next city on their march into the land, a tiny little city called Ai. And they went to spy it out, thinking this is going to be the next conquest, and they decided, we don't need all you guys. There's no need for all of the troops to get arrayed in battle gear. You know what? Let's just take maybe a couple thousand of us, 3,000 men, in fact. And they went down to Ai, and you know what? The people of Ai kicked their tails. They went running and they went fleeing, and 36 of the men were killed because they thought they could take it. And so Joshua brought everybody together and he said, why has this happened? And the Lord revealed to him and said, there's one man who disobeyed and took things that were consecrated only to the Lord. So they brought the tribes together and determined from the families and then into the households. And from the one household, they finally determined that the man was Achan. And Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and now make confession to him. And tell me now, what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered and said, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them, and I took them, and they're there, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent. This is in Joshua chapter 7, by the way. They took them in the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and all of the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua And all Israel took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day, which means at the time that this book was written. Because of this one man's sin, his entire family was put to death. Because of this one man's sin, 36 faithful warriors for the land of the Hebrews were slain in Ai. Because of one man, the destruction came upon many. Whereas perhaps Achan thought that nobody would know. Or perhaps his wife did know, but his children probably didn't know. And yet they felt the consequences of his sin. And as we look at the text in Romans 5, we find a very similar circumstance. We find a situation of one man who was created from the dust and his wife created from his side, a sinless man, a perfect man, a man who was probably more intelligent than any one person who's ever lived. Why? He was unstained by sin. He didn't have the weight of bad decisions. He didn't have the weight of disobedience weighing him down. He didn't have all of the things that would take away from being supremely intelligent. And yet Adam made a fateful decision that day. He disobeyed the one command that God had given to him. And from one, by one, all of mankind has suffered ever since. We have had sin, sorrow, sickness, and death. Everything that is imaginable that would destroy our life, that would destroy our joy, that would destroy our contentment, anything possible that would prevent us from having the best type of relationship with God that we could possibly have was introduced because of one man's decision. And whereas with Ai and Achan, it was his family and 36 men who died, with Adam's decision, it was the whole of human history. All were condemned to death. Now you might think, that's not fair. I didn't do anything. Here's this Adam who's, you know, I didn't decide to sin. Why is it, God, that his sin is attributed to me? I didn't do it. And that's what this text is dealing with that we're going to talk about here tonight. Verse 12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." Therefore. Is therefore because in the first several chapters of Romans, Paul was making his case. He was making his case to the unbeliever. He was making his case to the moralist. He was making his case to the Jew. That no matter who you are, no matter what you have done, you are guilty. You are sinful. You are not eligible to stand in the presence of God because of not only what you've done, but more importantly, who you are. Because of who you are, a sinful human being that not only from the time of your birth sinful, but from the very moment of conception, you're sinful. When I was about 13 years old, I had a friend of mine who was probably 18 or 19, and this guy was on fire for God. It was kind of very much the charismatic movement had been sweeping through Tucson. And my brother was several years older than me, and this was a friend. His name was Tom. And he would come over, and they were crazy on fire for God. And it was wild because they would set up this tent in the backyard, and there were about 7 or 8 of them. And they would all start speaking in tongues. And, you know, I had no idea what it was. And we'd stick our head out the back door, and we thought it was a bunch of chickens clucking is what it was. And that's kind of what it sounded like to us. But these guys were so on fire for God. Now, the sad news is that most of them walked away from the Lord after a time, and some of them came back. To what extent the validity of their experience was at that time, I don't know. That's between them and the Lord. But nevertheless, there was one young man who was a very intelligent young man, but I believe he was very deceived. He was into a movement called the Moral Government Movement. And what the Moral Government Movement is, it says that it's a very popular movement, or at least it was at that time in the 70s, 80s, and 90s. The idea, the concept theologically behind it is that you are not a sinner until you actually sin. You're not a sinner until you actually sin. And see, in other words, say perhaps a child, until he becomes aware of a command or some sort of disobedience, he's not actually a sinner. He doesn't become a sinner until he sins. Now, our text deals with that. It deals with that directly. Right here, therefore, just as through one man sin, not sins, but it's singular in the Greek, through one man sin entered the world. And then death through sin. Sin leads to death. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. So that's the penalty. Through Adam's one decision, Adam had one command. He didn't have the law. Adam didn't have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He didn't have all these commands that he had to follow. He had one thing that he had to do. One and only one. And because of that one sin, it brought about spiritual death. It separated from God. It brought about physical death. It brought about sickness. It brought about work. It brought about all the things that get in the way, that frustrate us. All of the things that cause us, again, not to be close to God because we are consumed with all these other things. One man. And so death reigned supreme. Through sin, death, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. Now the word in the Greek is dialthin, or literally passed or went through or spread through. Death spread through. It entered in and then it spread through the front door, Adam, and it penetrated the entire race. Kind of like a vapor. It just spread through. Now, it goes on to say, for until the law, and this is this little parenthetical note, and he comes back to it in 15. He says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now, a good way to describe this, it's obvious that people still sinned because everybody died. From the time of Adam till the time when the law was given to Moses, everybody died except for one person. Who was that? Enoch. Everybody died except for one person, Enoch. So death, which is what this is dealing with, death came as a result of that sin. Some might argue that maybe Enoch actually didn't sin. I don't believe that, because if he didn't sin, then it opens the door to say that somebody can get to heaven apart from the work that Jesus Christ did upon the cross. The Bible says Enoch walked with God and God took him, or he was no more. Okay? And perhaps it's just that his life was so close, he was so in tune with God at the time that God just decided this guy is as close as you can come to living a complete life. But a good way to describe this, because this whole thing about the sin is not imputed. Let's put it this way. Let's say you came into some money and you've always had this dream car, say a Mercedes, and I don't know the numbers on the Mercedes, or a BMW. I know someone who has one of those $90,000 BMWs. It's just astonishing the things that it can do. You know, you flush toilets in the back and the whole nine yards. And it's just an incredible car. But see, we're bound by the speed limits here. If he gets in that car and he drives 125 miles an hour, Smokey the Bear is going to come and turn on the lights and he's going to pull him over and he's going to write him up a ticket. In fact, because he's going 50 miles an hour over the speed limit, he might even put him in jail. But you know what? You take that same BMW and you take it overseas and you put it on the Autobahn in Germany and he can go 80, 90, 100, 125. And you know what? Nothing happens. It may not be the wisest thing to do, because if he wrecks, it's pretty much all over. Just like if he wrecks here, well, he's under the law. But you know what? He can drive 125 miles an hour over there, and he's not under the law. But if he wrecks, he's still going to die. Just like if he wrecks here, he's still going to die even though he's under the law. And so the law is not imputed upon his driving record over there. He has that freedom. So as this passage deals with this, sin was not imputed when there was no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. So there was still sin. And this opens up a Pandora's box for theologians. On the one hand, you have what's called federal headship, that Adam represented mankind. That because he sinned, he was the representative, and therefore the penalty not only went to Adam, but because he was the first man and represented us, and that sin was, and the punishment of that sin was cast upon all of that, he's called the federal head. Okay, and that's federal theology is what you'd call that. There's another type of theology where it says, well, because Adam was physically our father, because he was physically created and he sinned, then that sin is sort of passed on through the bloodlines. Like you would have, well, unfortunately, and it's just a very, very tragic situation you have now, you have babies who are born to mothers who are addicted to drugs, addicted to crack, and you have crack babies. And then later on, you begin to find out the effects of these children. And the child had nothing to do with it. They didn't have any control over what their parent was going to do. And so the sin is passed and the consequences are passed through the bloodline. Now, theologians can sit and argue one or the other, and I would think that to a certain extent, it's both. Adam was our representative. We are convicted because of what he did. And that's the story of what happened with Achan. It's the same problem. Is his sin had consequences for everybody, even though they had nothing to do with it. We talked last week, I believe it was, we talked about the atomic bomb, the atom bomb, when Adam bombed in the garden. But we also talked about the atomic bomb when it went off. All of those civilians in those two atomic bombs, over 250,000 people died as a result of Harry Truman's decision. See, if I, let's say President Bush decided, I've had enough with Iran. We're not going to let them build a nuclear program. I'm going to push the button. We're going to handle this right now. But unbeknownst to him, Iran had been building nuclear weapons. And as soon as the radar kicked in, boom, they fired up their nuclear weapons over here. And whoosh, the United States is leveled. You and I would cease to exist, at least in the physical realm. Our lives, our families, our lineage, everything about us would be gone in a heartbeat. Because of our decision? No, because of the president's decision. Because he decided, I've had enough of this. We're not going to have to deal with this politically anymore. I'm going to take care of the problem. And so we would suffer as a result of one man's decision. And so death reigned as a result of Adam's decision, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. Adam had one command. He was not under the law. He had one command, don't eat of that tree. That's the transgression in the likeness of Adam. But because of that, death reigned. And so even though perhaps there was no law for them to break, death reigned. And that's where we get the concept of that federal headship of Adam. Of Adam, who is a type. And this whole section, it's a contrast between Adam and the last Adam, which is Jesus Christ. It's one contrast after another. In verse 15, it says, one man's trespass, many died. One man's grace, the gift of grace from Jesus Christ. In verse 16, one man, Adam, brought judgment and condemnation. Jesus Christ took away many trespasses with the gift and with justification. Verse 17 says, through one man's trespass, death reigned. But through one man, Jesus Christ, believers reign in life. Verse 18, one trespass, the condemnation for all men. But one act of righteousness by Jesus Christ brought justification offered to all men. Verse 19, disobedience of one, many constituted sinners. But in contrast, Jesus, the obedience of one, His obedience, brought about many to be constituted as righteous. In verse 21, sin reigned in death, and then grace reigns to bring eternal life. And so this whole section is this contrast. By one, the many. By one sin, the many are condemned to death. But by one, Jesus Christ, many are given life. And so as Adam is a type, it's like this contrast of Jesus Christ. And that's the picture that Paul's painting. Verse 15, But the free gift is not like the offense. And here he makes the contrast. For if by one man's offense many died, many being all of humankind, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. The offense is, the Greek word is parapatoma. It's a falling alongside, a deviation from the right path. Adam's original sin was a violation of the known will of God. And the gift is not like that which came through one who sinned. For the judgment, verse 16, the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. You and I judged eternally, condemned to death. But the free gift, which came from many offenses, resulted in justification. And so Jesus Christ, the last Adam, came and His one act of obedience covered and made possible the opportunity for salvation for all. That one act of obedience. Very, very difficult thing that Christ did. And how can we even begin to understand what He felt on the cross? How can we even begin to understand how the very Son of God can say, Father, why have you forsaken me? What is that? What is that like? Sometimes with our kids, when we have to discipline them, sometimes my kids will say, Daddy, I felt like you didn't like me then. You ever had that happen to you? You know, the discipline happened. We explain to them, it's because of this act of discipline that we love them. If we didn't discipline them and let them roam free and do what they wanted to do, that would be hatred. The Bible says, he who spares the rod spoils the child, right? No. It says he who spares the rod hates his son. Hates his son. If we do not spank, then we hate our children. If we do not discipline, if we do not come alongside our children and show them the path, then we are negligent. And God would not be negligent. But we all remember what it was like to be disciplined. You know, I remember getting spankings, and I remember feeling the wrath of my dad or my mom, and you know, just thinking about it now brings sting, at least emotionally. And quite honestly, my parents didn't discipline in a biblical manner. You know, to discipline in a biblical manner, you instruct what you did wrong. You train. This is how to do right. You correct. That's where you bring in the discipline. And then you restore. Instruct, train, correct, restore. See, if you do the first three, then you don't really have obedience. You have a forced submission. But if you restore that child, if you restore the relationship, and everything about discipline is about the relationship. It's about teaching and training that there's a right way to do things and a wrong way to do things. And if you do the wrong thing, there are consequences. If you do the right thing, there's good consequences. But regardless, I love you, my child. Regardless, I love you. Jesus Christ took all the consequences that were reserved, especially for you and I. All of the judgment, all of the condemnation that was pinpointed for us, that had our name written upon it. And so Jesus hung there, physically dying, but more importantly, why have you forsaken me? Somehow, some way, in a manner that we cannot understand, there was this separation. But that one act of obedience resulted in justification. So it brought about grace. It brought about justification. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification for life. There's a movement now, and it's especially heavy in the charismatic churches and whatnot. It's called universalism. How many of you guys are familiar with that term, universalism? Not very many. Universalism is the concept that people misinterpret Scripture here, where it says the free gift came to all men, therefore all men are saved. And it's sort of this, you know, new world religion, as it were, that I believe that the world is going to come to, and we're already seeing Christianity watered down. But it's this concept that it's through more than Jesus Christ. God desired all men to be saved, and it's really a perversion of what the gospel is. God did not ordain all men to be saved. Jesus can tell you that. Remember the Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, wanting to go back and warn, okay, because his brother was disobedient? And I may be mixing some of the parables there. But the point being is, Jesus told us about the separation between the righteous and the unrighteous. If all men were reserved to heaven, that never would have happened. Jesus never would have had to tell us the story. Universalism is a heresy. God did not appoint all men to be saved, but only through Jesus Christ in John 14:6. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. So don't buy into that universalism. Just be very, very aware of that. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And again, some of the terminology there that Paul's using, the Greek words are different. So we'll say the many, in one sense, we all know that all are condemned, not many, all are condemned. But by the same token, when he says many being made righteous, we know it's not all. It's all those who trust in Christ for salvation. Moreover, verse 20, the law entered that the offense might abound. In other words, there's clarification as to what is and is not right. And it also sets the standard for us. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If through one sin, all of this sickness, this sin, and this sorrow came, much more the work of one man, Jesus Christ. And he's talking about the abundance that we can't even think or imagine. The abundance of peace that we have. The abundance that even when it seems like everything's going wrong, and even when we might, for a while, struggle, it's the knowledge that, you know what, everything's okay. We're secure in our position with Jesus Christ. And not only that, we're secure in the knowledge that everything that happens, happens for a purpose. And it's for His glory. And it's for our good. And that's a good place to be. That's a fine place to be when you understand that no matter what happens, because I am a child of God, based upon Romans 8, all things work together for the good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be what? Conformed into the image of His Son. And so every event that takes place in our life, whether we interpret it as good or bad, is for the purpose of conforming us into the image of Christ, which will ultimately do what? Glorify God in heaven. Every single thing that we do or should do or events that happen to us is for the purpose of God to glorify Himself. That's the function of our life. And so how does that relate to us? Well, I think there's several applications here for us. We're leaders. We are leaders, each and every one of us in this room. Men, dads, we're leaders with our families. We bear the responsibility to lead our family, to be the examples, to train up our children in righteousness, to love our wives. Okay? Women, if you're a wife and a mother, you have the responsibility to love your children, to honor your husband. If you're single, you have a tremendous responsibility because you're a child of God. You're a child. I think you're the only single. There's a couple of people single people here. But you have the responsibility that wherever you go, you know what? Justin, stand up and show us your belt. I got to see this belt again. Look at this. You know, I wanted to, he's, look at this belt buckle. Everybody look at that. Isn't that great? You know, I want to take out an ad for a pool company or something, you know. But you know what? You know, it's like we are shining beacons for Jesus Christ. Everything that we say and everything that we do is on display, like that belt buckle. Now, are all of those things shining the light of Christ? Probably not, because we're all sinful. But no matter who we are, all of us in this room are leaders. So we all fit in this first category. If you're a leader, there's tremendous responsibility in your decisions because they affect more than just you. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, David made a very foolish decision. In Chronicles, it even describes it as Satan basically brought this whole event about. And many of you know this. David decided to take a census. It says, again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. The anger of the Lord was aroused. And he moved David against his people to say, go and number Israel and Judah. And so David calls for the census, and Joab tried to talk him out of it. Joab said, I don't think this is a good idea. And David said, do it. Do it. I'm in charge. Do it. Well, he wasn't supposed to do that. They came to find out how many people there were. But God said, through the prophet Gad, and he told him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land, or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you, or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. Well, that's a fine choice that David had there. Either you personally can have your enemies seeking after you, you can have famine for 7 years, because of one decision, 7 years of famine, or 3 days plague. Which would you take? I just read recently the story of Winston Churchill, who came during World War II as, of course, the Prime Minister. He came upon some knowledge that the Germans were going to attack this particular area. And he had a choice to make. They could either evacuate that area and save the lives of those people, but if they evacuated that area, the Germans would know that they had decoded their messages and they ran the risk of much, much more problems. And so Churchill made the very difficult decision to say, we're not going to tell those people. We're going to allow the bombing to take place for the greater good of saving more lives. Leadership is very difficult. Paul Borthwick says this in Leading the Way. He describes leadership like this. He says, you must be willing to stand alone. These are the ingredients of a good leader. You must be willing to stand alone. And I'd be willing to bet money, I hope I'm wrong, but I'd be willing to bet money that during the course of most of our lifetime, the way things are changing in this country, that it may be illegal for us to meet like this within the next 30 or 40 years. And so we as Christians got to be able to stand alone. We've got to be able to stand even against the face of many Christians who are buying into wrong theology, who are, like we talked about, the universalism. We're called to stand up against these things, and in many cases, in the midst of ridicule from those very people. We must be willing to go against public opinion. You must be willing to risk failure. You must become master of your emotions. That's very difficult. When you're surrounded by everything that seems wrong, it's very difficult to control your emotions. You must strive to remain above reproach. You must be willing to make decisions that others don't want to make, like Churchill did. You must be willing to say no at times, even when you'd like to say yes. You must sometimes be willing to sacrifice personal interests for the good of the group. You must never be content with the average. You must always strive for the best. People must be more important to you than possessions. And you will have to work harder to keep your life in balance than people do who are not leaders. Now, you're all leaders. We are all leaders in here. So that's a great description of what some of the responsibilities are of leadership. Dwight Eisenhower said this. He said, in order to be a leader, a man must have followers. And to have followers, a man must have their confidence. Hence, the supreme quality of a leader is unquestionable integrity. Without it, no real success is possible, no matter whether it's on a section gang or on a football field, in an army or in an office. If a man's associates find him guilty of phoniness, if they find that he lacks forthright integrity, he will fail. His teachings and actions must square with each other. The first great need, therefore, is integrity and high purpose. I was talking with Rick. We had Rick over the other night for dinner. And we were talking about having your children behave well in the supermarket. And how, as a Christian, there's been a, you know, there's times when you're going to get people say, your children behave so well. And we make it mandatory for our children to behave well in the supermarket. Okay, nowhere else, they're out of, you know, but in the supermarket, they've got to behave themselves well. And we've had people come up and say, your children, they really are obedient. And Rick was talking about how he's had people come up and say to them the very same thing, and how that's opened the door for the kids to say, well, it's because we love Jesus. See, because if we as Christians have our children out of control, people are going to look and say, well, they may have Jesus, but I don't want to be like that. So what does Christianity have to offer me? And we're not saved by our parenting, but you understand what I'm saying. We are leaders, and so we have to make hard decisions at times. We have to make decisions that aren't always popular. But the second thing is if you're under someone. Now, we're all under someone else, be it a boss, be it a parent, be it in church, wherever we are, we have somebody that we are under. And you've got to understand, just as we saw today, just as we saw with David, because what happened with David? I'll turn back there because I turned away from there. David chose the plague. He chose the 7 days of this ridiculous plague coming upon his house, upon the people of Israel. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba. 70,000 men of the people died. It doesn't tell us how many women and children died. 70,000 men died because of David's one decision. We have a responsibility. You know, are we going to make decisions that are going to benefit down the road? Are we going to make decisions that are going to bring about good results? Or are we going to make decisions that are going to bring about destruction? And you know what? Some of us may be encountering circumstances in life because of things that happen to people who are long since dead. Talk to the Word. Those 70,000 men had nothing to do with why they died. 36 men had nothing to do with Achan's decision. They had nothing to do with that. And yet they were still the result of those decisions that were made. You and I, we had nothing to do with Adam disobeying God, but we still feel the effects of that. And we still have to trust Christ for salvation. In 1876, General George Custer took his men unwisely into the Battle of Little Bighorn. And all of his men, every single one, were wiped out because he made some very foolish military decisions. Everybody has someone they're accountable to. Children. To parents. So you know what you need to do, kids? You need to pray for mom and dad. You need to pray for us. We need it. We don't always make the best decisions. We need the Lord, and we need you guys to pray for us. Have you prayed for your boss recently? Have you prayed for the owner of the company recently? Have you prayed for the whole organization recently? The Bible tells us over and over again in 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Peter 2 to honor those in authority over you, honor those government officials. Even though you may disagree with the person, pray for the person and honor the position that God has given them. Which leads us to something that John Jay said. He was the first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. John Jay said, Americans should select and prefer Christians as their rulers. Americans should select and prefer Christians as their rulers. This was one of the founding fathers who signed the Declaration of Independence, and he was saying unashamedly, unabashedly, this is a Christian nation. You need to have Christians ruling because they are your federal head. We have a federal government, and they represent us. So we need to pray for those who are in authority over us. And pray for those who are in spiritual authority. Pray for me. Pray for my family, I would ask. Pray for the pastors around town. Pray for the churches around town. Pray that God will protect them and that God will do a mighty work through them. Because the more, and those of you who are bosses, those of you who are dads, you understand we carry a lot of responsibility in every single decision that we make. And without fail, we will make wrong decisions. And we need to pray that those consequences are light. And that more importantly, we would make the right decisions. One man, sin entered. Destroyed everything. Sin, sorrow, suffering. But through the one man, Jesus Christ, grace and justification and sanctification entered. And may we be those who obviously follow after that one man. And may we be those who, because of the responsibilities that God has given us in leadership, because we proclaim the name of Jesus Christ, that we would represent Christ properly to all that we come in contact with. Let's stand up and we'll pray together. Lord, as we see the difference there between Adam and between Jesus, Lord, we see in ourselves a very conflicted nature, a duality. We see our sin nature. We see the desire, Lord, that we have in our flesh to disobey, to bring our own gratification, to do what we want to do. But Lord, we also have the desire that we want to follow You, that we want to know the Word, and that we want to walk in integrity. As we read tonight, Lord, that we have unquestionable integrity. Lord, I pray that we would make decisions that would bring about blessings and not decisions that would bring about curses or destruction upon people. I pray, Father, that You would spare us from decisions that would have long-range consequences like David did, like Achan did. But I pray, Father, instead that You would help us to make decisions that would bring about many, many blessings for many, many years to come in our lives. So give us wisdom. You know, the Word says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask. And that the Father above would give generously. So, Father, we are asking You for wisdom, that we would die to ourselves, we would obey the Word of God, and we would be a leader wherever we go. We ask this in Christ Jesus' name. And all His saints said, Amen.